you must be born again. But what is the new birth? You must be born again. But why must I be born again? You must be born again. How can I be born again? In our last study, we suggested that these three questions might be asked when a person hears the statement, you must be born again. We looked in our last study at the first 13 verses of the third chapter of the Gospel of John at the interview between Jesus and the rabbi Nicodemus. And at the heart of that interview, at the heart of the dialogue between them, we heard this wonderful truth taught by Jesus, you must be born again. And we suggested that you meditate upon the third chapter of the Gospel of John and ask three questions about the new birth. What is it? Why is it necessary? And how can one be born again? So if you have your Bible there, I'd like to ask you to join me for a second study in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. And as we study this third chapter, verse by verse, of course, we'll be studying this very important concept of the new birth. Picking up at verse 14, we read these words. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Now, I have just read verses 14 through 21 of the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Most scholars believe this is where the dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus came to a conclusion, and they believe that Jesus is speaking there from verse 14 to verse 21. Now let's come back to this exciting interview between Jesus and this interesting rabbi Nicodemus. I've wondered many times how John knew about this dialogue. Perhaps he was half asleep with one eye open and both ears and overheard this interview. Perhaps Jesus told him about it. Anyway, it was a private interview between Jesus and Nicodemus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. According to verse 10, perhaps the most outstanding teacher in Jerusalem and in all of Israel, for that matter. And this outstanding rabbi comes to Jesus for a private session with Jesus. And he begins their dialogue with this great affirmation, you are a teacher come from God, because no one could do the things you do unless God were with him. That's in verse 2 of John chapter 3. Have you ever noticed how the gospel narratives emphasize the fact that Jesus just went about doing good? Just think of all the healings that he performed that we don't even know about. We know about many because of the gospel records, but there are many, I'm sure, of which they didn't tell us. The last verse of this gospel says, if all the miraculous evidences or signs of Jesus which he performed were written down, the world itself would not be able to contain the books that would have to be written. I believe Nicodemus was sincere when he made that opening statement, and I base that upon Scripture. Later, as you go into the narrative of the Gospel of John, you find Nicodemus in John chapter 7, verse 50, standing up for Jesus before the Sanhedrin when they were speaking negatively of Jesus and were obviously hostile toward him. it was Nicodemus who said, does our law judge a man before it hears him and examines what he's doing? That's the way some translations put it. And then in John 19, verse 39, it was this man, Nicodemus, who came with Joseph of Arimathea when all the disciples had forsaken Jesus and fled. This man comes forward and asks for the body of Jesus so that it can be given a decent burial. I think this man was sincere, and I think he was focused upon the things Jesus did. Notice in the book of Acts that the religious establishment, which continued to be hostile toward the apostles, said that they just could not deny the fact that wonderful things were being done by the apostles. They could not refute what the apostles were doing. That's the way it was with Jesus. That's the way it was with the apostles. And we suggested in our last study, that's the way it should be with us. The world may be impressed with what we are and what we do, and it's only when they're impressed with that that they will want to hear the religious talk. They will come to us like Nicodemus did, because they're impressed with what we are by the grace of God and what they see us do by the grace of God. They won't be interested much in all these things we believe until they are impressed with what we are and what we do. Now, in this interview, when Nicodemus affirmed Jesus like that and said in so many words, I want to hear what you have to say now that I've seen what you are and what you do, Jesus came right out with his statement of belief, what he considered to be the biggest problem in the world and the best solution to that problem. And he put it in these words, and I'm reading again from the New King James, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. We said in our last study that Jesus was saying there in verse 7, marvel not, as if it were unnecessary, when I tell you that you must be born again. Marvel not, as if it were incomprehensible, when I tell you, you must be born again. And marvel not, as if it were impossible, when I tell you that you must be born again. We suggested that you study this narrative, or this dialogue, and answer these three questions. Born again, what? Born again, why? Born again, how? Now let's take up these three questions. What does it mean to be born again? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul gives us a great study in values. In those magnificent verses, the Apostle Paul tells us that the eternal is a greater value than the temporal. And then he tells us that the spiritual part of a man is a greater value than the physical part of a man. Since the spiritual part of a man is going to exist in the eternal state, and the eternal is a greater value than the temporal, then that invisible, internal, spiritual part of a man is a greater value than his physical part. And then I believe he makes it very clear that what he calls the inner man is a greater value than the outward man. He says the outward man is perishing every day, but praise God, the inner man is being renewed every day. I think that's a great thought for a person with a malignancy, a person with terminal cancer. It's possible, as our outward man is perishing, for our inner man to be renewed every day and prepared every day for the eternal state. Notice in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul calls the body a tent. In the Living Bible, he refers to it as a perishable container, like a soft drink can, like a milk carton. And he says one day that outer man, that perishable container, when the contents are taken out of it, that will just be discarded. That's not a tremendously valuable thing. It's the treasure that is in that tent or that perishable container. That's the real value, thinking about the fact that we're referred to in our outer man as tents. Someone has said that when we get to heaven, we're going to look back and we're going to say, you know what? We're all past tense. And then from eternity, we'll be able to see all of history before we existed. And we'll say, you know what? For us, that was all pretense. And then we're going to look at our lifespan, our 70 or 80 years, and we'll say, you know, that was intense. Sometimes it was very intense. Well, you get the point. The inner man, the invisible, internal, spiritual part of us, that inward man, is a greater value than the outward man. This means, perhaps, that inner healing is more important than outer healing. And this means that that inner man, that spiritual part of us, is the true value from the perspective of eternity and from God's perspective. Now, I believe that when Jesus talked about being born again, when he said that which is born of the flesh is flesh and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, he was saying, in order to be a tent, in order to be a perishable container, that physical body of yours had to be born. Now, in order to have this great treasure in your tent or in your perishable container, in your earthen vessel, just as that container, that tent, that physical part of you had to be born, this inner man has to be born also. The physical part of you was born physically through perhaps a seed in conception and embryonic development and then the crisis of birth and growth and development to maturity. That's the way it was with your physical part. There has to be a beginning to your spiritual part, that inner man. Now, what Jesus is saying simply is how that inner man comes into existence, how he comes to be. The beginning of the inner man, the birth of the spiritual part of us, that inner, invisible, spiritual part of us that is a greater value than the outer physical part, that's what the new birth is. It's simply the birth of the spiritual part of us. As we said in our last study, the apostles use the word creation when they describe it. I believe the new birth, in terms of what it is the answer to David's great prayer, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. The word create in the Genesis account is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. In the Genesis account of creation, there are many words that have to do with developing that which is created at an earlier point in the creation scenario. If you consider the word make or made in our language, to make a desk is not the same thing as creating a desk. To make something means to change the form of that which already exists. Wood exists as a tree, and you change the form of that tree into perhaps logs and then rough-hewn planks and then finally a desk. That's not creation. That's making something. Much of the creation account in Genesis is describing how things are made from that which already exists. The form of that which already exists is changed. But three times in that great creation account, the Hebrew word bara is used, and that word means to make something out of nothing. You got nothing, and then you do this bara thing, and now you have something. That happens in the beginning of the creation scenario. That happens in verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 1, when animal life is begun in the water. And then that happens when man comes into existence, something from nothing, not from lower animal forms, but from nothing. When man comes into existence, when animal life comes into existence, and then in the beginning. Now that's the word that David used when he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You see, if you understand Hebrew, David was praying, make something out of nothing, God. You've got nothing to work with. There's no such thing as spiritual evolution. You can't evolve into being spiritual by getting better and better or trying harder and harder. God has to do a work in your heart, and God is the only one that can do it. That's why Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all this is of God. God does it. That's what the new birth is. It's creation. It's creation in our inner man of the spiritual part of us by an act of God. Now, the second question we ask you to answer as you study this new birth account is the question, why? Why must I be born again? Well, that's answered in this interview, in this beautiful third chapter of John. We must be born again because we cannot see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless or until we are born again. We simply must see the kingdom of God and enter the kingdom of God. And we cannot see it or enter it unless we have a happening, unless we experience this being born again. Another reason why we must be born again is because that which is born of the flesh is just flesh. What that really means in verse 6 is that you and I are not capable of being spiritual and doing spiritual things unless God does a miracle work in our inner man. Think of this. All that the Bible instructs us to do and to be, it's impossible unless God does a miracle in our inner man and creates in us the power to be. This is why it says of Jesus in the prologue when John told us what he was going to tell us, that as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. Many people believe we're all sons of God by virtue of our physical birth. I don't think the Gospel of John teaches that. If we were already sons of God, then Jesus was unnecessary and the new birth is unnecessary. But John tells us, of course, the opposite. Jesus is necessary. The new birth is necessary because we do not have the power to become the sons of God. So in the prologue again in verse 12 and 13, when he tells us there in that first chapter what he's going to tell us, he says he went to his own and his own received him not. But those who did receive him or believe in him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, and they were born not of man, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. That's what he tells us he's going to tell us in the prologue. And now here as we get to chapter 3, he's telling us. That's what he's going to be telling us and showing us all the way through the Gospel of John. Now a third question we ask you to think about as you study the third chapter of John is, you must be born again. How? This is the question people so often want answered, especially when they're convinced of the what and the why. I think preachers are gifted at presenting the what and the why, and so often very delinquent, very deficient in answering this question, how? Now, Jesus wasn't like that. He answered the question, how? He answered the question of Nicodemus, how, which Nicodemus asked twice. He asked it there, of course, in verse 9. How can these things be? And then he asked it in verse 4 when he said, how can a man be born when he's old? So the question of Nicodemus to Jesus was how. Now, when you get into the narrative, the part that we read in this study, notice that Jesus answered that question how with one word. And that word was and is believe. He gave us perhaps the most dogmatic statement about himself that he gives us anywhere in the Gospels. He said a lot of dogmatic things, but this was perhaps the most dogmatic thing he said. Beginning at verse 14, he said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so I must be lifted up. This expression, lifted up, meant crucified. And he and Nicodemus understood perfectly the miracle he was citing is recorded in Numbers chapter 21. In the book of Numbers chapter 21, you have this story of how the people of God became gripers. And God doesn't like gripers, even when they're his people. And so God sent snakes out to bite all the gripers. I think a lot of pastors would like to have a barrel full of snakes to turn loose on their congregation when the congregation, is full of gripers. Well, God had these gripers bitten by snakes, and then the snake-bitten gripers were dying. And so God, in his mercy, told Moses to erect a pole at the center of the camp. This was a huge camp, perhaps somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. And the message went out, if any of these snake-bitten gripers would crawl or be carried or dragged to where this pole was with a serpent of brass on top of it, if they would look at the serpent of brass, they would be healed of their snake bite. Well, some of them said when they heard the good news, that defies all the laws of medical science. How could looking at a pole with brass on top of it heal a snake bite? And so they died of their snake bites. But some said, you know, it doesn't make sense, but it's the only hope I've got because I sure am dying. And so they were dragged or carried or they crawled to where the pole was with the serpent of brass on it. And one of the great miracles of the Old Testament, when they looked at the serpent of brass, they were healed of their snake bite. Now Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I must be lifted up on the cross the way Moses lifted up that serpent of brass. And when I am lifted up, because I'm God's only son, and because I'm God's only solution to the sin problem of the world, and because I'm God's only Savior, if men and women will just look to me, lifted up on my cross, and believe that I am the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world, if they'll just believe the gospel that my death can atone for their sins, then they will be saved. But if they refuse to look to me on my cross and believe, they will be condemned. And the reason why they'll be saved is simply because they believe, and the reason why they're condemned is simply because they refuse to believe that I'm God's only son, God's only solution, God's only Savior. Now this is an awesome statement that Jesus makes. He's making the dogmatic claim, I'm God's only son. We're not all sons of God. Jesus was the only begotten Son of God in the sense that he was the Son of God. Through faith in him, we can become sons of God. We can receive the power to become sons of God through the new birth. But every human being is not a son of God by virtue of their physical birth. That's the teaching of this chapter. When we believe that he is God's only son, and as God's only son lifted up on the cross for you and me, he's God's only solution for our sin problem and God's only way of salvation, God's only Savior. When we believe that, we're saved. And it's not our sin that condemns us. It's refusing to believe that that condemns us. Now in the third chapter of John, who is Jesus? Why, he's God's only Son. He's God's only solution. He's God's only Savior. And what is faith? Well, faith is just looking to Jesus on the cross, the way those people in the book of Numbers looked to that brass serpent on the top of that pole in Moses' day. That's what faith is. It's just look to Jesus with faith and be saved. That's what faith is. And what is life? Life is salvation. Verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That word perish in the Schoenfield translation is translated, shall not be utterly wasted. This quality of life that God wants human beings to have, that's what God wants for us all, and that's what we have when we believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Savior. And it's when we don't believe that, that we're utterly wasted. Life is salvation in John chapter 3.